Good morning. It is great to see you all. So, I want to start with what the great philosopher and theologian Bob Dylan said. No matter who you are, you got to serve someone. And you know, Dylan had it right. And here in church, we would probably put it in churchy talk and say you've got to worship someone. If you look at in the Bible at what worship is, it is surrendering. It is falling down in submission to someone. It is attaching your heart to them or whatever that is. And we all do it. No matter who we are, we worship. You know, if you're human, you worship. So the real question is, what are we surrendered to? What is our heart attached to? What are we in submission to? Or to put it another way, what do you worship? And that question, what do you worship? It underlies the entire book of Revelation that we're studying. The whole book calls out for a decision on that. Will you worship God? Will you go all in? Or will you worship the beasts that appear in our culture? And ultimately, and Jesus was very clear on this, ultimately, there can be only one thing that's on top, that you worship above everything else, that you surrender to. And you get to choose. What is that thing? Will it be Jesus? Or will it be something or someone else? Well, I want to take a minute and talk about what it was like for the first recipients of the book of Revelation. See, one thing that the book of Revelation is a 2,000-year-old letter to a group of seven churches in Asia that were under the rule of the Roman Empire. And things didn't appear to be good for those churches back then. Christians were being fed to lions, and huge numbers of Christians were being crucified. Their leaders, some of their key leaders, Peter, Paul, Timothy, all killed. And then things got worse. They thought that Nero was bad, or Vespasian. Then came Emperor Domitian. And this guy was profoundly insecure. Well, you know, most tyrants are. So this is what he did to compensate. Get this. He required that everyone worship him as Lord and God. Yeah, you'd have to go to your local temple built in his honor and take a little pinch of incense and throw it on the altar fire and say, Caesar Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. And you know, that's a big problem if you're trying to follow Jesus. If you're trying to make Jesus the one and only Lord in your life. You see, this question, who are you going to worship? Back then, they saw the relevance of this question. You know, their answer determined whether they would be in big trouble, be arrested or sent into exile like John, or maybe even killed. Who you're going to worship, they could see how it made a big difference in their lives. And it still does. It makes a big difference in our lives. It's too bad, actually, that it's not easier for us to see that. It makes you wonder, though. Step back and think, if this is such an important decision, what evidence do we base that decision on of who we're going to worship? Do we look around our world to find evidence for that? Do we look in the Bible? Or actually, maybe we put the two together. Maybe we look in the Bible and we see Jesus talking about, you know, a world where people love their enemies. Then we look at this world and we're like, what the heck is going on? I don't see a lot of people loving their enemies. Is God really in charge of this world? Some of us have suffered incredible pain. You know, does God deserve our worship when I've been hurt so bad? You know, think too about those early followers of Jesus who received this letter. What were they thinking when they made their decision who to worship, who was Lord? You know, things didn't look that good, but they did know. They had heard what Jesus said in Mark chapter 1. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe. The kingdom of God is near. They probably knew people that actually heard Jesus say that. But now, it's 60 years later when the book of Revelation is written. And what gives? Where is this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of God? What evidence is there that God is in control? I mean, the church is in hiding. They're being persecuted. John, their beloved leader, he's in exile. The police came and arrested him and took him away. I bet a lot of them are thinking, what is going on here? Jesus, what are you up to? Isn't that a question that we often ask? Jesus, what is going on? Well, revelation is Jesus' answer. And you might notice that Jesus doesn't say a lot about the realities that we can already see. You know, to these folks back then, he didn't give them a careful analysis of Roman persecution and talk about how to resist it and geopolitical forces. No, none of that. What Jesus says is, look, I'm going to pull back the curtain and look behind it. Things are not as they seem. I'm going to give you heaven's perspective on the world. Over and over again in the book of Revelation, it does not tell us to trust and obey. It tells us to listen and look, especially look. And that's because God, he knows us. He made us jokers. And he knows that it is hard for us to trust and obey when we haven't listened and looked. And actually, we are listening and looking, but we're just not hearing and seeing the things that John heard and saw in Revelation, seeing the truth. Now, this dynamic, we're going to see it right at the beginning. We're going to look at chapter 4, and I want to read the first two verses of chapter 4, and we'll see this look dynamic. Okay. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet, and that's Jesus' voice, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Okay, let's unpack that a little bit. So first of all, that phrase, there before me, it appears twice. It's in verse 1 and verse 2, and it is an unfortunate translation of the Greek word edu. And edu means look. And the form of speech is it is an interjection. Now, I'm not an expert on grammar, but I learned a few things from Schoolhouse Rock. And I learned that interjections show excitement and emotion like, ow, it's not fair giving someone a shot down there. So, if I take my Schoolhouse Rock knowledge and I apply it to this situation, what is John saying? John is saying, look, there is a door in heaven, and look, there's a throne, and someone is on it. There is excitement, and there is emotion here. Now, looking is all fine and dandy, but there has to be something to see, and there is. A door is open, and open is also a key verb that reappears in Revelation. Over and over again, it's repeated. Something is open for John and for us to see through it. You know, it's kind of like Revelation is just a bunch of windows, and we can peer through these windows and see Jesus and see what's really going on in this world. Hey, anyone notice that we've got some giant windows up here on the stage? Actually, I've been a little bit afraid of them. I'm sure they're safe, but I've been avoiding going underneath them. But they're not just here to look cool, and they do look cool. I like them. They're here to remind us what Revelation is. It is a series of windows through which we see unseen realities, realities in the future and realities right now in the present. And like Revelation, or like me in the windows, Revelation is a little bit, it can be scary, but it is safe. It is safe to look through those windows. Now, I need to talk for a minute about the timing in Revelation, the timing of the windows. And this can be controversial. We'll take a few minutes out for this. So, first of all, the visions, the windows that we see through are not necessarily in chronological order. So, for example, next week we're going to look at chapter 5, and we're going to see Jesus after his death and resurrection, what he is doing now in heaven. But then in a few more weeks, we're going to see Christmas. Well, that comes before that. You know, it's kind of like a movie. You know how movies have flashbacks and then they flash into the future? The things in Revelation aren't necessarily in chronological order. John gives them in the order he saw them. So here, in this passage where it says, after this I looked, John's saying, well, before this I saw Jesus and I got these seven messages to the churches, and then after that I looked and I looked through this window. Now, not everyone agrees with that interpretation. Some people put a lot more meaning into after this I looked. They think it's after the church age. So the church is gone now. It's that whole rapture deal. It's as though the church maybe goes up with John through the door into heaven. And this goes along with an interpretation of the seven messages, that the seven messages, and I got to say, I don't see this at all in the text. Read it yourself, chapter 2 and 3. But the seven messages are meant for seven church ages. So you get to the seventh age, and church history is over. There's no more church throughout the book of Revelation until you get to the very end. Well, I don't buy that. I just don't see it in the text. I think John was simply saying, after I saw that, I saw that. And it also, it violates kind of a principle that I'm trying to use in interpreting Revelation, which is lean is better than luxurious. Lean is better than luxurious. That's a better interpretation. Okay, so then what is chapter 4 and 5? I think chapter 4 and 5, what they're there for is to be useful to that early church, to encourage that church, and to encourage us by showing us what's going on in heaven right now. Revelation is not just about the future. It is about having heaven's perspective on this world, no matter where we are in history. And our perspective is really important. I mean, maybe that goes without saying. A perspective, it determines so much. It determines what we think and what we feel about things. It determines, really, in some ways, our quality of life. And to give you a sense of that, we found this cool silhouette art, which you're about to see. It's a silhouette. Now, imagine that you were up close near the wall. So if you're near the wall, all you see is that image. And you're thinking, well, this involves people. And maybe you're thinking, wow, I even feel sorry for, you know, they're probably using models and for some Joker's art project. I hope they're getting paid for that. Or, you know, maybe it would be better to use mannequins to make this. The thing is, though, if you step back and get a broader perspective, you see that the shadow, it's just made by a pile of junk, a pile of trash. You need the broader perspective. Things aren't only as they seem. You need to step back to see what's going on. That's exactly what Revelation 4 and 5 are. We're stepping back in heaven, and from heaven's perspective, we see the whole truth about what's going on here and now. Okay, that takes us back to Bob Dylan and the fact that we all have to worship someone, and who we worship is really important, so we wouldn't want to make a short-sighted decision. We'd want all the information. We'd want a proper perspective before we make that important decision. So let's get that now. Let's look and let's see. We're going to look at Revelation chapter 4. I'm going to read it here in just a moment. It's on page 863 of those Bibles under the chair. But before we do that, I'm going to pray. So Holy Spirit, I ask you to come. We want your tangible presence here, God. God, help us to see you today in a powerful way. And help us to have heaven's perspective on earth. Help us to see our lives after we see you, to see what's going on in our lives and how that stacks up. Speak to us each individually about who and what we worship in our lives. We love you, Jesus, and we want more of you. In your powerful name, amen. Okay, Revelation 4. After this I looked, and there before me was, so look, a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me, again, look, a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Now, the throne is really important throughout Revelation. It appears there's a throne in almost every chapter. When we saw it last week, when we talked about the letter to the Laodiceans, the throne is throughout. And I'm actually going to try now to stop interrupting and just read the passage. It's tempting, though, to want to explain all the symbolism, but you need to not just understand what's going on here. Jesus is saying, look. Look means you need to visualize it. So try to imagine this as I read it. There before me was a throne standing open, or there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And seven, that's completeness, wholeness. It's the Holy Spirit, his entire presence there. Also, in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Wow. That's what's going on in heaven right now. Look, there is a throne and someone is on it. Now, in our lives, things often feel like they're out of control, out of our control, actually out of anyone's control. And if you think about the first century church, they must have felt that a lot. I mean, all the persecution they're living under, their friends are being fed to lions. They must have thought, if there is a headquarters, it has been stormed and the forces of evil have taken over. And you might relate to that too. I mean, if you watch TV or read the newspaper, you read about terrorism and wars and famines and an economy that no one seems to be able to control. Or even in our more personal life, it often seems that we are subject to the whims of things that are out of control. Whether we get sick or someone in our family gets sick, whether we lose our job, whether someone important is angry with us, or whether we just make it through the latest crisis that we're in. It often appears that things are out of control. But that is an illusion. Look, there is a throne and someone is on it. There is someone that is in charge of it all. And then look at how he's portrayed, the someone on the throne. Actually, John doesn't say a lot about his appearance, and that's probably in keeping with Jewish tradition. But I also think it's because he didn't know what to say. I mean, words failed him when he looks at God. He just did the best that he could. That's why he keeps saying like. It was like this. I have words for that. But he does talk about precious stones. And I think it's just like the song we sung earlier about him being so beautiful. John's saying God is so beautiful. He is dazzlingly radiant. And then we learn a lot about the scene around God as well. The rainbow that encircles the throne. It goes back to Noah and the ark. The rainbow speaks of faithfulness and mercy. You know, God is almighty, but it is safe for us to approach the throne. Even us unholy humans. And boy, he is almighty. The thunder and lightning coming from the throne. He is powerful. We're dealing with someone here that is truly awesome. The word awesome actually does apply to him. Awesome. And this is something I love. In verse 6, the sea of glass, clear as crystal. Now, what is that? Well, back then, the sea represented chaos and evil, the tumultuous sea. You know, we'll see that the beast comes up out of the sea in Revelation. And we understand that. We have chaos in our lives, things that threaten to destroy us, you know, mental illness and addictions and cancer, beasts in our lives. But look in heaven. The sea is completely calm. It's powerless in the face of God. Chaos is powerless. And as we go forward, we'll look through another window later, and we'll see the new heaven and the new earth. And there is no sea. Revelation 21:1, no sea at all. But that kind of begs the question, what is the sea, what is chaos doing in heaven now? Well, it's telling us something. It's telling us that the sea, even the sea, the chaos, serves God's purposes. That the forces that rage against God, they end up serving the kingdom of heaven. And I don't know if they know that, but it must be very frustrating for them. I mean, think about it. I'm out to get God. Oh, I served him again. And I think that's incredibly cool. I also think that it rings true with my personal experience. You know, I've faced things in my life. I went I had cancer a number of times. And cancer is a monster. It is bad. But I can tell you it taught me so much. When I surrendered it to God, it brought incredible life in my life. Even the monster of cancer serves God. Now, you may have also noticed from this scene in heaven that they're singing worship songs. They are worshiping God in heaven. And we can learn a few things from the worship songs. I mean, we learn that God is holy, 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 that he's the one that is and was and is to come. He never changes. And we also hear that he's the creator. And if you're looking for evidence of why to worship God, this is a big one. He's the creator. He made you and everything else. And we'll see, too, he's also the rescuer. We get to that in chapter 5. Those two things, the fact that he's the creator and the rescuer, they're pillars on all which all this is based. Creator, rescuer. The songs are amazing, and we'll unpack them a little more later, but I want to say one quick other thing about the songs. If you are reading Revelation and all the symbolism, you're just overwhelmed by it. You know, you have imagination overload. What does this all mean? Take a time out. Read the songs in Revelation. Most Bibles indent them so they're easy to find, and their meaning is pretty clear. Soak those in, and then go back and re-engage your imagination with all the symbolism. Okay. Now let's look at who are these folks that are worshiping God? Who is it that is singing these songs to him? So I want to read the text again. We're going to go back to Revelation 6, and I'm going to read again the text. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face of a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. All right, what's up with these creatures? There is a ton of symbolism here. You know, the lion is the noblest of creatures, the ox the strongest, the man the wisest, the eagle the swiftest. We could spend a lot of time on this, but we're not going to. Sum it all down, and what it's saying is all of creation, all of animated creation just worships God. It worships him. And how does it do that? Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. Okay, who are these 24 elders? You know, they're dressed in white, they got the crowns. Who are they? Well, 12 plus 12 is 24. 12 Old Testament patriarchs, 12 New Testament apostles. These are all the people that God has rescued. This is his entire redeemed people worshiping him in heaven. What are they doing? They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." All right, do you see this? The four creatures, all of creation worshiping him. All of his redeemed people worshiping him. Right now, worshiping him. You know, when we come here and we worship, we're just joining worship already in progress in heaven. When we go, it keeps on going. So, we've looked. What do you think about this image that we see, this window into heaven? We see that there's a throne and someone's on it, and he is beautiful and powerful and merciful. He created everything. And all of creation, it's no wonder it worships him. Without him, it would disappear. And all of his people worship him. But what do you feel about that? Well, there's some predictable reactions. Some of us those of us that are suffering, that have chaos in our life, this comes as really good news. It's really reassuring. If you think about those folks in the early churches, the ones that were not conforming to their culture, the ones that were being persecuted, for Philadelphia and Smyrna, they must have thought, wow, there is a final authority, and it is not in Rome. What this is saying is that God reigns. He reigns no matter what we're going through. Just let that sink in. He reigns, period. For others of us, this makes us a little bit uncomfortable. It's because we're like some of those early churches. If you look at us, we don't look so different than anyone else in our culture. We just quietly blend in. We're quiet about the fact that we follow Jesus. You know, we turn a blind eye when we have to get along. And then we see Jesus. We see God in this revelation. We see God on his throne. And we think, wow, I'm not right to be compromising to get along with my friends at my job just so people will like me. I deserve some of the rebuke that Jesus had for the church in chapters 2 and 3. And then for others of us, when we see this image, this window into heaven, it is downright disturbing. And particularly for those of us that are prideful and self-satisfied, like we saw last week in the church in Laodicea. You know, if we put our pride in the things that we have, our wealth, or in our career, or family, or whatever the thing that we have, then we see God on his throne, and it seems kind of stupid what we're doing. And it's uncomfortable to think the things that we work so hard for, that we sacrifice so much for, in the bigger picture, they're nothing. And I want to say that all of these reactions are good. And I don't just say that because I've had them all. As I've pressed through this window, as I've come back to it over again, I have had all of these reactions. There's been times when I have just wept thinking about how big God is compared to my little problems. Or I've thought about and meditated on his glory, his power, his beauty. And I just want to share that with other people. I want them to experience it. But yeah, there's also been times when I've looked at the things that I've worshipped in my life that were so important, and I can see that they're just nothing. They're nothing. Why did I do that? It's good to know that, though. All of these reactions are good. The only reaction that would concern me, that would actually really scare me, is if I saw this image, this view into heaven, I didn't have any reaction. Just thought, whatever. What difference does it make? All right. No matter what your reaction is, whether you're feeling good about this or you're disturbed, what are you going to do now that you've had this revelation? Who are you going to worship? The whole scene calls us into worshiping God. It calls all of creation into worshiping the true God, its creator. So who are we going to worship? Let's look carefully at what the language says about that. Now, you might remember the four creatures, you know, covered all in eyes. What are they doing? They're saying, holy, holy, holy. But they're actually calling the elders into worship. They are calling folks, leading them into worship. The four creatures are their worship leaders. Just like Asa here, he's our worship leader. Yeah. I'm sorry for that. Anthony, our graphic designer, can do amazing things with Photoshop. But don't miss the point here. All of creation calls us into worship. And some of you are like, duh, of course. You know, you feel closest to God when you're out of doors. You see a sunrise and you want to start to pray. And that is great, but let's be careful here. What God created is good. Our bodies are good, even though sometimes we mar them. But we need to honor and respect and steward creation. We don't worship creation. We worship the Creator. So in our lives, let's try to get in on what's going on in heaven. In heaven, creation is leading everyone into worship. So can we have that happen in our lives? I mean, it's easy. Start with just marveling at God's creation. Look at a raging stream or a sunset or a little baby's chubby face and just say, God, you do good work. Thank you. Let that lead you into worship. Okay, now let's look at the words again that the elders sing. So we're going to flip back to that. I think it is verse 11. The elders sing, "You are worthy, our Lord and God." Lord and God. Wait a minute. What does Caesar want to be called? Lord and God. And worthy. Worthy was not a churchy word back then. When Caesar came into a town, they all chanted out, "Worthy, worthy, worthy." When he went into the Senate, the senators, the Roman senators, would chant out, "Worthy, worthy, worthy." Come on. Caesar didn't create everything. "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power for," or because you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Now, there's a really cool contrast here between what the creatures, what they sing, holy, 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 and what the elders sing, "You are worthy." Do you see the difference? I'm just going to tell you what it is. The elders put in the why, the because. That's what they add uniquely. And you know, there are some that would say that us humans, the only outward difference between humans and animals is that we can say because. We can do that, and it's going on in heaven. We're called to do that in our worship, to give the because, to think about why. And these passages, they cry out, they scream out why. Why does he deserve our worship? Because he made us. Why does he deserve it? Chapter 5, because he rescues us. Think about the why. We're being asked to go deeper in our worship. Try just this little thing of before you, even here, before you sing a worship song, tell God why he deserves to hear it. Just a simple prayer. God, I'm going to worship you now because, then fill in the blank, because you are, because you have, this is what you are to me. Let's try that. Okay, another thing about worship in this scene. The four living creatures with all the eyes, they're singing that song day and night forever. Now, I agree with some commentators that it's not like they're singing it over and over again, like a broken record, driving God insane, hearing it over and over and over again. No. Rather, that what the holy, 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 that's the disposition of their hearts. Everything they do worships God with that song. And that's what we're being called into, to have our entire lives worship God. Now, that sounds really big, but I'm not sure it is as hard as we think it is. You know, throughout our day, we go through our entire days worshiping. Now, we're not singing, I mean, unless you're trapped in a musical. Rather, we use non-musical worship. And actually, it would probably be better if we used musical worship, because then we could spot when we're worshiping things other than God. You know, like, me, I'm so great, and my career is super, and I love the Vikings. But no, we don't sing. We do non-musical worship. So what if, a first step, we just looked at our lives, the things that we do there to worship other things, and we started worshiping God in the same way. And eventually, maybe we worship God with everything we do. So, how do we worship other things? Well, how do I worship my wife? And maybe you do the same thing with your spouse or your boyfriend or your girlfriend. Well, I worship her by actually talking to her and listening to what she has to say and getting to know her and buying her gifts and telling other people about her and telling her how great she is and actually saying thank you or I'm sorry. Do you get this? How often do we worship God in those ways? Who do we worship? Or maybe just take our hobbies. You know, maybe your hobby is knitting. Well, how would you worship knitting? You'd spend time and money on it. You'd learn how to do it better. You might join a knitting club. Do we worship God in any of those ways? Who do we worship? Or take our careers, and this one I know really well. If you're a single, you know, like a stay-at-home parent, if you're a stay-at-home parent, think about your family. I think that would also be the equivalent of your career. So for our careers, how do we worship them? Well, we work really, really hard at them, and we make sacrifices for them, and we give up relationships for them, and we let them give our lives meaning and purpose. Do we worship God like that? Who do we worship? Or take the silly Vikings. I love the Vikings. So how do we worship the Vikings? Well, in lots of goofy ways. We celebrate them. We have parties and we cheer for them. Well, how often do we worship God with celebration? Or how do we worship ourselves? Well, we worship ourselves when we only do what we want, what we've decided. And we're the ultimate say in our lives. And we get to decide what's right and what's wrong. What would it look like to worship God by making him the ultimate thing in our lives? You know, all these other things, our spouses, our families, our careers, even us, we're good. But Jesus was very clear. There can be only one ultimate thing that we worship above everything else, our King, our Lord. So what is it for you? What do you worship above everything else? Wait, before you answer, look through the window. Do you see? Look, there is one big throne in there. Look, there is someone on that throne, and he made everything. He made you, and he loves you. Are you going to worship him above everything else? Why don't you stand up right now, and we're going to give you a chance to do just that.
Holy, holy, holy.
Okay, we're going to move into something we call ministry time now. It's just a time of prayer and interacting with God. So, God, we welcome you here even more. Holy Spirit, come. We want to experience your presence. God, show us yourself. Open the window even wider and show us you, your love and your power. Just rain down on us now. I'd like to invite the ministry team to come forward too. So for some of us, God is talking to us about what we worship, what we have chosen to worship. There are things in our lives, parts of our lives, where we haven't chosen him first. We haven't put him first. Listen to God on those areas. This morning is time for a fresh start of worshiping him with him in mind. So let God speak to you now about areas in your life where you are not worshiping him first. For others of us, we have chaos in our lives, and we need to know that someone is in charge. Let God into that. Let him show you how chaos, how suffering serves his purposes. Let him into that. If that's you, I would invite you to come forward, actually, either of those things, and let someone pray for you. Let someone connect you. Hear God even more on how he would have you worship in your life and how you actually live your day in and day out life. And have someone connect you in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of the pain in your life. Actually, if there's anything in your life that you need prayer for, whether it is physical healing, financial situation, you're struggling, or there's something that you just want to celebrate in your life, that's what the ministry team is for. They're here to pray with you. They're here to go with you before that throne and experience God's presence. So they're going to lead us in a little more worship. God is not done with us yet. Continue to press in. Continue to see him and see heaven's perspective on your life. Thanks for coming to the Vineyard.